weeks ago to July 3rd, the July 4th weekend there. If you were here in church with us, you need to think back to that sermon, because that's where this sermon series actually began. We started looking at one of the more misapplied verses in all of Scripture, which was 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and then it continues to go on from there. We said that this verse has been misapplied in many ways because too often we kind of cut the middleman out. Okay, this was a promise that was given to the nation of Israel. And a lot of times there are principles that we can apply to our own lives, but the promise of healing winds up being true for us. The other things, there's principles there that are true for us, but they're true in maybe a little bit different ways. So for us to just simply appropriate this verse, we actually have to see those principles and look at those things, not just take the verse as a whole as if it's a promise directly to us. So in that verse, God is calling for humility and repentance for Israel. God still calls for humility and repentance from us today. The principle still applies. When humility and repentance are sought, God says he is going to heal their land. For Israel, this was a direct promise. They were, when God's judgments would come, they would often come in the form of being on the land, on their properties, and so on and so forth, because they were very much an agrarian society, and the land was life. To us, God still brings healing when we humbly repent and seek his face, but our healing is going to look a lot different than how it looked for the nation of Israel. But the principle is still valid. When we humble ourselves, when we repent, God will bring healing to our lives. And one of the key concepts that we pulled out of this 3 weeks ago was the idea of seeking God's face. We use that term a lot. We throw it around in Christianity, but a lot of times we don't understand what that means. We said, seeking God really means seeking to understand who God is. And that's what we're going to start doing today. We want to look at who God is and why it matters to us. So this series is going to be a look at several of God's attributes, who God is. We're going to look at kind of the biblical theological side for just a little bit. But then we want to look at what difference does it really make to us in our lives. We can claim the truths about God. We can say, you know what, God is all-powerful. Isn't that awesome? God is all-knowing. God is present with us wherever we go. But why does that matter to us? They could just be facts in our heads, or they can be things that we go, this is why this is so important to us. So, we're going to dig in. The very first attribute I want to look at about God is that God is personal. And by that I simply mean that God is a person. He has personality. And in the weirdness that is Keith, I was sitting here as I was drawing up the sermon going, I should sing Personality, that old song, "We Got Personality," all that good stuff. Yeah, okay, but I won't torture you that way. There are four things that make up personality according to academic definition as to how you define a person. Okay, person is defined by having intellect. We're going to put some verses on the screen that talk about some of these things about God. So the first one, Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits." Another one, Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So these two verses tell us God has understanding, and it refers to his thoughts. These are all marks of having intelligence. That is part of who God is. The second thing out of the four is a person has to feel. They have to have emotions. So God has intellect, and he has emotions. Next verse, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. And these are going to sound different because the version I put in my notes is different than the one on the screen. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." And I love this verse because of just all the emotions that it talks about who God is. It says that God, in the version that I read, it says that God is rejoicing over us with gladness, which I guess that makes God a really happy guy, because I'm not sure why the two words for happiness there, but rejoicing over us with gladness. It talks about God loving us, And it talks about the result of God loving us is he is so excited about us, he starts to sing, and not just sing, but sing loudly. Okay? When's the last time you sang over something that you were so excited about? Sounds like a musical, right? Just bust out in song. That's God right here, busting out in song because he's so excited for us. Now, the third thing that you have to be a person. First is intellect, second is emotions, third is will. Again, verse on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's several things in there that talk about God has a will. He has a desire. Things are going to go in a certain direction. The final thing that constitutes a person is a person has to have the ability to act. They have to have the ability to do something. So grab your Bibles, go to Philippians chapter 2. By the way, this is the first of several sections. We're going to have a little section here where you're going to be flipping to several different verses, so get them fingers ready. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Okay? God is at work in us to help us act out the things that God desires for us in our lives. He is giving us that ability. It's showing us that God has the ability to act on our behalf through us at the same time. So God is also capable of acting in that way, and we could turn to a number of verses about God's actions in Scripture. But think about, beyond just those four things, think about how the Bible speaks of God and some of the things that God does in the Bible. God speaks. God sees, God hears, he grieves, he desires, he sorrows, and I can go on and on and on. There are so many different things about how God is described that way. All of these things communicate personality, that God is a person. But maybe a really good way to kind of prove this is kind of work backwards. So go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here's the thing. We're created in God's image. So if you're talking about personality, when you look at another person, you can tell they have personality, right? You can tell that they're a person just by watching them do things. Some people have more personality than others, okay? But we can tell that everybody has personality. So if you're working backwards, we're made in God's image. If we have personality, guess what God has? Personality. God is a person just like you and I are people. And hands down, the best way to know and understand God is a person, the personality of who God is by looking at Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, all the way back to the other end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read the first three verses. In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. God used to speak through the prophets and in other various means. That's what this verse is telling us. And that was great, okay? They knew who God was because of what the prophets had said and because of all these other various means that God spoke. But then it says that Jesus was the final word. He was the exact representation of who God is in everything. So think about this. I just told you about if you look at us as human beings, you can point back at God and say, yes, God has personality. God is a person because we look at humanity and we were made in God's image. But there's a problem when you look at just humanity. Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah. Little word. Starts with an S, ends with an N. Sin, okay? Sin. There's a problem with us when we try and look at that and compare us to God, right? But when you take Jesus, there's no problem. Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. Plain and simple. Last place to turn, then I'll give you a break for a little while. John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That is Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. And John could testify to this because he has seen Jesus. He has seen Jesus' glory. And he says, he came from the Father, okay? So we're talking about Jesus, I've seen his glory, and we know that he has come from the Father. The implication is what? That Jesus has all the same glory that the Father has. That's the implication by telling us those things. He is the exact representation of God. Now, that's our theological end of things. What difference does it all make that God is so personal? That he is a person? Maybe one of the greatest things that we can say is we can now experience God personally. Okay? So think about this. We talk about a lot of the other attributes of God, but too often we do not make them very personal. We said at the beginning that God has intellect. He knows stuff. But here's the thing. God doesn't just know what's taking place on a planet light years away from here and understands what's going on there. God doesn't just understand what's taking place on this planet and just kind of step back and be like, okay, cool, whatever, and doesn't do anything about it. No, God is personal. And you can simply sit there and say, in all honesty, say, God doesn't just know all of those things. God knows me. He knows me personally. We said that God is, talking about God being personal, we said that he has emotions, right? It's not just simply that God cares about the dynamics of the world and what's taking place or things in the universe. You can say with all full understanding that God cares and God delights in me. That this is a personal thing. If you think about the story of Hagar, if you guys remember the story of Hagar in the Old Testament, Hagar got thrown out of Abraham's house. And Genesis 16, Hagar refers to God as El Roy. The God who sees. It is a title that shows that God cares because he is watching over Hagar. As well as a title that displays God's presence, that God is present in Hagar's life. And that is what God does with us as well. We can experience God personally. The fact that Jesus died, that is a fact of history. Regardless of what the revisionists want to tell you, okay? There is absolute overwhelming evidence for the fact that Jesus lived on this earth and that Jesus did die on the cross, and there is overwhelming evidence that he rose again. If you have not seen the movie God's Not Dead 2, the second one that came out, make sure you see it. There's a man in that movie, he's an author, his name's J. Warner Wallace. He sat there in the movie and he literally almost said these things word for word. He said, I used to be an atheist, but I began to study the claims of Christ and what the Bible was really saying. And I am now a Christian because Christianity is, let me make sure I get this right. Where'd I go? There we go. Objectively. That's the word I'm looking for. Objectively true. Christianity is objectively true, which means this. It's not up to one of us. We're not declaring it's true because we think it's true. It is, there's the evidence overwhelming outside of us, and when we look at that evidence, we have to go, that's true. That is 100% true. And that's where he was at. We have one of his books downstairs in the library, if you want to check it out, called Cold Case Christianity. And he'll talk about a lot of those things to help you understand why Christianity is objectively true. So Jesus' death is a fact in history. But here's the thing. When you experience Jesus' death personally, that's called salvation. Because you could sit there and look at Jesus' death and go, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and yeah, they couldn't find his body, so we don't know exactly what to think about that. But the reality is, when you experience that personally, when you understand, no, Jesus died on that cross for my sin. He rose again on the third day to prove his power over death, and that was all for me. Then you understand that is salvation. That is how you experience God personally. What happens if you treat God impersonally? In fact, let's take a step back. How are some ways that we treat God impersonally? Well, we treat God impersonally anytime we sin. In essence, what we think is that God is more a concept than a personal being who is grieved by our sin. In fact, a lot of times we sit there and go, you know, I did these things, but God can't really see it, or we're not thinking that God's watching us while we're doing something. And so we're treating God as if he is impersonal, as if he can't see us. That's why it becomes so easy to rationalize sin. God is not personal. We're not grieving him. He can't see us. So we can get away with this little thing. Well, you know what, Pastor? I just told a little white lie to my spouse. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I murdered anyone. Why is it that we always take the little sins and we compare them with the big giant things in the world, right? Okay? It's not like I'm cheating on my spouse. I just said a little white lie. Okay? It's still a sin. And by the way, you're not just sinning against that individual. You are sinning against God himself. That's the thing that we keep forgetting about. We also treat God impersonally. Every time, let me repeat this, every time we come to church and we just go through the motions. When we are not really here to worship our Creator and our Savior, our personal God, we're just going through the motions. When we come and sing-ish, we stand up, we sit down, we put our offering in the offering plate, and we go home. We did our bid for King and Country. What we didn't do was engage with our Savior who desires to have a personal relationship with us, an intimate relationship with us. So, are you living your Christian life just to conform to external obedience? In other words, well, my wife wants me to go, so I guess I'll go to church, okay? Or, if the preacher don't see me in there, he's going to be mad at me. Or, people in the community need to see me in church so they'll think well of me, so you conform to external obedience. Rather than go, there's a God who loves me, who wants a personal relationship with me, and that's why I make time on Sunday mornings, and that's why I am in church. By the way, these are illustrations of how we can treat God impersonally. Let me give you one more. We treat God as impersonal when we pray as if we're praying to an impersonal force, rather than really expecting an answer from a personal God. Each time we pray, we should have an understanding that we are praying to a person, just as if we're talking to another person in the room. Some of the best times of prayer that I've ever had, I remember being out at the camp here in town when I'd taken time away to go get out of the office and just be with God. It was raining outside. I remember being inside the building because I was confined. I couldn't get outdoors. So I'm standing there looking out the window, watching the rain, all this stuff. And I'm praying and I'm talking. And I'm talking to God about the rain, the things that I see outside the window, the things that come to mind. Just as if he's sitting at the chair right next to me. And it's some of the sweetest, best times that I've ever had when I am talking to God just like he's a person in the room, just like he's sitting right next to me. When we pray not thinking that God is really going to answer, that's when we are praying impersonally. That's when we are stripping God of his personality. Basically, we're passively stating that, you know what, I don't really think God's powerful enough. When I'm praying to God and I don't really think I'm going to get an answer, I'm going, I don't really believe that you're powerful enough. Or I don't really believe that you care enough to actually answer my question, answer my problem that's going on in my heart. Here's my next question. How do we stop treating God impersonally and treat him as the person that he is? Well, the first thing to do would be develop a friendship with God. And Jesus has already given us the key to friendship. So grab your Bible, go back to John chapter 15. John 15, we're going to read verse 14 to start. Jesus says, "You are my friends." So if you want to develop a friendship with God, "you are my friends if you do what I command." In the past, I've read that verse like Jesus was rather demanding. It's like, you want to be my friend? Easy, just do everything I tell you to. Okay? You probably all had friends like that growing up. Just, you want to be my friend? Just do what I say. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Read verses 15 and 16. "I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you." What Jesus is getting at here? Jesus has basically given us what we need to please him. Said, you know what? Servants don't understand what their master is doing. Friends do. And I have told you everything that the Father has told me that I need to let you guys know about. You know it all. You're in on the inside track here, folks. And the second thing is, God says, I initiated the friendship with you. I came to you, because you wouldn't have come to me. I came to you and said, I want to be your friend. The Bible tells us plainly, we would not have initiated that relationship. We would not have said, I want to be God's friend, because we want to run and hide and go with our sin. But God chases us down and says, no, I want to be your friend, and you're not going to escape that easy. I'm chasing you down, and I started this relationship. So friendship with God is a loving relationship that God initiated with us, asking us to follow his desires and follow his commands. And that is how we prove our love. As it is in any relationship, we display our love for another person by doing the kinds of things that we know please them. Okay? You're not going to intentionally do things that displease your spouse. That's not going to prove your love very well to them, or to your friends, or to your family members. We do things that we know are going to, that they're going to enjoy, that they're going to like. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a second here. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, "So we made it our goal to please him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it." Paul just flat out says, this is my goal. I want to please him. That is friendship with God. That is seeking to please him. That is your goal for your life. Second thing. First thing, if we want to understand how to do this, is make friendship with God. But the second thing would be recognizing how deep this relationship really goes. One of the benefits of being in a relationship with God is the gift that he has given us at salvation. And that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Most evangelicals, most of us folks, usually treat the Holy Spirit more like the long-lost uncle that nobody remembers is actually part of the family. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is an absolute tremendous gift. The Spirit helps us to desire to follow Christ's commands. Back to John chapter 14. Sorry, we're bouncing around all over the place. John chapter 14. Verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Okay, so the Spirit is going to teach us and remind us of everything that Jesus said. Biblically, this is a promise to the disciples, but I firmly believe that that is part of the Holy Spirit's job, is to illuminate Scripture to us so that we can understand what it really means. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. When He is in our lives, we are able to understand God's Word a whole lot better because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. We've been adopted, folks. Okay, the Spirit confirms that we are children of God. We have been adopted into the family. We're part of that, and the evidence of that is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The Spirit allows us to cry out to God as Abba Father, which is kind of like Daddy, but not really. It's richer than Daddy. It's deeper than Daddy. It portrays a much closer, more intimate relationship than just the phrase Daddy. That is what the Spirit helps us with, is to have and maintain this close, intimate relationship with the Father. I'm going to strongly recommend that you study the Holy Spirit for yourself. A good book would be Francis Chan's The Forgotten God. It's downstairs in the library as well. And it's also on Right Now Media. So we're going to watch this video clip real quick.
A lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we'll immediately start debating about, well, do you think this word in this verse means this or that? And we'll nitpick these different passages and we'll miss the main point. I mean, the point is that the God of the universe lives inside of our bodies. How do we miss that? The fact that the God of the universe is in me, and so I have this power to do things that the ordinary person cannot do. Don't you see it in the Bible? Don't you read these passages about Spirit-filled men and women, and you see the supernatural things that happen in their lives, and inside of you, don't you just long for that? Don't you know there's something more? The Scriptures, and we absolutely believe that the Holy Spirit filled Peter and Paul and all those early believers. So why don't we believe that that same Holy Spirit would do that in us? We need to believe again. We need to remember Him.
In case you don't know, Francis Chan is just one of these eminently practical guys, very down to earth. That is on the internet. You guys can watch that. If you have an account at Right Now Media, You can get on there and watch that anytime. If you don't have one and you would like one, make sure you, all you got to do is give me your email address after church, and I can have you set up before churches or before the afternoon is done. I'll put you in there, and you'll have an account, and you're able to go look that up and be able to watch that and do that Bible study for yourself or for your family, however you would like to do that. But there are just hundreds and hundreds of Bible studies on this site. So that's something that you can do at home with your family as a way of doing family discipleship at home as well. The sermon today was actually fairly short on purpose because we're going to end up here in just a second, because I want to leave some time at the end of the message to respond to our personal God. So we're going to do that in two ways. Go grab your bulletin, or you may have been given this on your way in, where it says, responding to our personal God, the little sheet that's there. And here's how we're going to do this. Do it in two stages. And I'm going to lead you through. First stage is going to be this. Take a scripture passage and personalize it. What oftentimes happens is that we do one of two errors in reading the Bible. Either we personalize it too much, so we think every scripture passage was written directly to us, and I understand how it can feel that way, especially when you're down and you read a verse and it goes, wow, that was amazing. That was as if God just wrote that directly to me. But the reality is that the Bible was written to specific people in specific places at specific times. There are principles that obviously carry over, otherwise we wouldn't continue to read it today. And the principles are what apply to us. So most of Scripture was written to somebody else, but there are so many of those principles that carry over to us, and that's what we need to keep in mind. So we either personalize it too much, or what more often happens is we depersonalize it. We read it and we understand the truth, and even praise God for the truth, but we don't really let it sink down deep into our soul. We keep the truths at kind of at arm's distance. For whatever the reason, we don't want to let them actually come into us. And it really is hurting us because we're not, it's not allowing us to understand how personal our God really is and how intimate He wants to be with us. So, what I've done, I've written up a few passages of Scripture with blanks where you're going to insert your name. And what I want you to do is choose one, or you can do a couple if you want, read it slowly, and try to read this as if this was a letter, basically from God, that you just received in the mail. It is a letter about you, and you need to let the truth of it sink deep inside your heart. You can read this quietly to yourself, or you can even read it out loud if you want, but let the words sink into your heart and transform your heart. After you're done reading, I want you to meditate on those words for the next few minutes of silence. And then I will close our time in prayer. But before you choose a passage, before we start this, let me pray for us that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us to a passage that's really going to help us in our hearts. Father, as we start this time of response, and we look at your word, and we really try and personalize it for ourselves. We try and understand these truths and realize that these are in large part about us, that you have made these principles for us so that we understand them, how personal you really are. God, we pray that this is going to be a time that you're going to guide us to the right passage, that your Holy Spirit is going to minister to our hearts during this time, that it's not just going to be an exercise that we do at the end of church service because pastor says so, but it's an exercise that really leads us to understanding you better, to understanding how personal you are, understanding how intimate of a relationship you really want with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.